I think there's some verses missing. The Dead Sea Scrolls uncovered a lot of material, and in those Dead Sea Scroll findings, the manuscript, the Masoretic text of the Old Testament, was verified that over a 2,000-year period, that manuscript was transmitted, I think they said, 99.7% accurately. So we're talking if there was a couple of misslips of the pen, something gets misspelled, two words become contracted together into one. Very, very interesting, the studies they've done on that. One of the things, though, that was missing is some verses in 1 Samuel chapter 11. And apparently every scholar out there seems to believe that it's original, and I actually tend to agree with them, because 1 Samuel chapter 11 starts off kind of in a strange way. If I read these verses to you, you're going to go, oh, wait a second. Now the rest, you know, this beginning of the story actually makes a whole lot of sense. So I'm going to read for you. I got this. All the commentaries said this, but I'm going to read to you from Tyndale Old Testament Commentaries. Thank you, Joyce Baldwin, because she printed out a translation of that text, and I'm going to read that to you. So we are in 1 Samuel chapter 11, verse 0. Now, so if you look down, you're not going to see this. This is the extra verses. Now, Nahash, the king of the Ammonites, had been oppressing the Gadites and the Reubenites grievously. Ammonites, related to the Israelites by a strange connection. They were descended from Lot. Israelites came from the side of Abraham. So there is a relation there, but they became the enemies, very bitter enemies. A couple of times they joined together with the Israelites to battle a common enemy. But most of the time, Ammon and the Ammonites were fighting against the Israelites, and they were oppressing the Gadites and the Reubenites. To kind of give you an idea, let's say that right down here we've got the Jordan River, okay? We've got the Jordan River, and Dave, you're sitting in the Dead Sea, okay? And we have the Promised Land is from here to the ocean. So you're going to have this group over here is where most of the tribes are located. A couple of tribes were told that they needed to cross over the Jordan River. That's you guys over here. And the three tribes that were supposed to go over there was the Gads, the Reubens, and then the Manassites. Manassites, is that a word? I don't know if that's a word. Manasseh. Now, they get to the Jordan River. Gad and Reuben kind of do a half-hearted, well, okay, I guess we'll cross the river and try and make an attempt over here. Manasseh totally chickened out. That's the reason why if you have a picture in the back of your Bible, a map, it'll show Manasseh and then East Manasseh, you know, kind of like St. Louis and East St. Louis. You have the group on the east side, they actually went out there. So the Gadites, the Reubenites, and East Manasseh are all over here. And you guys over here are the Ammonites. So there's only three of you. You butted right up against the Promised Land. And that's the reason why the Ammonites would attack the Gadites and the Reubenites. That was how it was done. So Nahash, the king of the Ammonites, has been oppressing him. And the way he oppressed them was he would attack them, and then he would gouge out the right eye of each of them, allowing Israel no deliverer. Now, I did think this was interesting because I did ask our resident optometrist about this whole gouging out thing. And I actually did a little research. It's not that hard. Come here, Mike. You just have to slip your thumb. You don't even have to do it with a sword. You just slip the thumb right here, and you just push, and it pops right out. And then, but then our resident optometrist, I know, I get wiggy on the eyes there too, Darcy. I'm totally with you. The eye, actually, if it gets popped out, it'll actually continue to see for a while. Could you imagine that? You're looking at the oppressor, and then there's some carpet. What is that? Someone dropped a donut on the ground last week. He also then told me, and I didn't do the research on this, but he told me that the studies show that 50% of people would rather die than to go blind. Does that sound about right? I mean, that's what this guy is doing. He's coming in, he's conquering, and he's gouging out the right eye of every time he goes in and conquers. And he's doing this so well that he's almost got all of the Gadites and the Reubenites half blind. No men of the Israelites who were across the Jordan, that'd be you blind people, remained whose right eye Nahash, king of the Ammonites, had not gouged out. But 7,000 men had escaped from the Ammonites and entered into Jabesh-Gilead. They crossed the Jordan right on the other side, and they were able to hide out. So now if you are Nahash, king of the Ammonites, what are you going to do? You're going to go after them, which is why you then start reading 1 Samuel chapter 11, verse 1. We've gotten really far in this quote. 1 Samuel 11, chapter 1. Nahash the Ammonite went up and besieged Jabesh-Gilead. So there's going to be an attack happening. And all the men of Jabesh said to him, make a treaty with us and we will be subject to you. I mean, that makes sense, right? We'll be your slave. Like, they walk out, red flag, white flags. We surrender. We're not going to fight anymore. Just please, whatever you do, don't gouge out our right eye. But we won't even fight. We'll just submit to you. But Nahash the Ammonite replied, I will make a treaty with you only on the condition that I gouge out the right eye of every one of you and so bring disgrace on all Israel. Now, this is a rather effective tactic because if you think about it militarily, first of all, I don't know how many people died in the gouging out of a right eye because I don't think they washed their hands that much and it'd probably get infections and stuff like that. I mean, how many people died that way? But then also, militarily, if you're an archer, if you're shooting a bow and arrow, you're out of luck. And then also, one of the things is you had your shield was on your left hand, and that was supposed to protect your face. And the idea was you would hold it up so, and then you could peer around it with your right eye. Well, you can't do it with your right eye, so you're going to have to show your whole face. Next thing you know, you're dead. So this was an effective way of tearing them down morally, but also physically and militarily. So very effective. And isn't that a great bargain? Yeah, we'll make a treaty with you, but I still get to gouge out your right eye. I don't know how many of you would have just fought. It's like we're going to either be your slave and be blind, or we're going to get captured and be blind or killed. I mean, it's like, you know, that's the only choices here. The word Nahash, just so you know, the word Nahash shows up so many times in Scripture. Mainly shows up, there's a big section in Genesis chapter 3. Because Nahash, if transliterated, not as a name, but as, sorry, if it's translated as a word, not a name, it would just simply be serpent, snake. We're going to get a little spiritual, okay? There's a story here, but we'll apply this spiritually in that aspect. Because you can start thinking to yourself, if the serpent can't kill us or destroy us, what would he rather us do? Be ineffective. Right, he can't get all of us, right? I mean, he's trying. He's doing a really good job in a lot of things. But if there was one thing that he could do to attack the church, the best thing to do is somehow render us useless. I don't know. How is he doing? Is he doing a good job? I mean, it'd be an interesting question to start thinking of when you think of Christians and you think of being active in the world, in the community, in the lives of believers and non-believers alike. Are we the force to be reckoned with? Do people go, I don't know if we should cross those Christians because, you know, or someone needs help. Do they cry out to the Christians or they need education on stuff? So do they turn to the Christians or have we been rendered ineffective? It's a question to ask. So, and how often have we made treaties with the devil saying, yeah, just don't kill us, but we'll do nothing for you. And a lot of people do that. How many of you would like to have a nice, quiet, peaceable life? Wouldn't that be fun? Yeah, you're like, sign me up, baby! That's exactly what I want. And at that point, you just might be rendering yourself ineffective. Because it's only when you're in the battle, it's only when you're on the attack, it's only when you're fighting against what the devil has to do that the attacks are coming. If you're not engaged in the battle, you might perhaps just have a real nice life. You might have shaken hands with the devil and not even known it. Hey, we'll make a treaty with you. I'll be ineffective, I promise. I won't do anything. I won't pray. I won't talk to anyone about Jesus. I won't be active in a church. I won't read my Bible. I promise I won't do anything that as long as you just leave me alone. A lot of people do that. Verse 3. The elders of Jabesh said to him, give us 7 days so we can send messengers throughout Israel. If no one comes to rescue us, we will surrender to you. Now, that may sound like a long time, 7 days, but it's not a long time. I mean, there's no text messages, no emails, no calling up your local reporting and doing a newscast in your backyard. Jabesh-Gilead is under attack, needs rescuers today. this is one of those things where if you're gonna, you've got to run, and you've got to run and find out where are we gonna go to actually find help. Well, they actually choose wisely, but also you got to love the hubris of Nahash, this prideful man. If I was the king of the Ammonites and they said, "Dude, give us 7 days so that we can find someone to save us," I'd be like, "No, I'm going to kill you now, or I will gouge out your eyes now." It doesn't really make much sense, but this guy was so confident, he had put out everyone else's eyes. He figures, and no one else came to save you the last time. I think I could do this. Yeah, go ahead. I'll give you 7 days. Go and try and find somebody to come and rescue you. If you were the men of Jabesh-Gilead, where would you want to go to? To the king. King happens to live in a place called Gibeah. I don't want to bore you with too many background details, but this is, it's not coincidental. Yeah, we cannot read in church Judges chapters 20 and 21. The material is graphic beyond description, some of the stuff that goes on. But I'll tell you this much, that there was a very bad thing happened where a man was traveling with his soon-to-be bride, entering into a town. Horrible things took place. The girl ends up dead. And there's a call for action. And the guy who lost his girl cuts her up into many pieces. Yeah, I know, this is graphic. I'm even leaving out a lot of the details. Sends all over Israel and says, call to action. And sure enough, the people came and responded. Every town except for one. One town failed to respond. Jabesh-Gilead. So you've got now evil, essentially evil, no, I'm not going to help you town, is now saying, help, can I have a little help, please? And so much so that Jabesh-Gilead was wiped out except for 400 women. And the people of Israel had said, Jabesh-Gilead did not come out to help us, so we are so angry with them. They wiped them out, but they were so sad, saying, we're going to lose an entire tribe, and we've just lost this entire town. And so they left 400 women, and then a tribe from Benjamin allows them, sends men to go and marry them, even though they had made a treaty, don't marry any of the women from Jabesh-Gilead. Why is that important? Because Saul's hometown is Gibeah. Gibeah is not in the locale of Benjamin, but he is a Benjamite, meaning chances are it was his dad or granddad that was one that came and had mercy. So why do I say all this? Again, it'll come clear here in just a moment as we find out some of the other things that Saul does. They're going to go find the king. Good choice. So they head over to Gibeah. Hopefully the king will be able to do something. Four, thank you. Yes, when the messengers came to Gibeah of Saul and reported these terms to the people, they all wept aloud. Isn't that great? Hey, we're about to die. I'm really sorry. Oh, that's a bummer. I'm so sorry. We're good at that, right? Hey, I'm having a really hard time in my life. I'm so sorry to hear that. I cry for you. You might even say something really cool and pious. I do this all the time. I'll pray for you. Right? I'm not discounting prayer. All of a sudden people are like, Mark Manning doesn't believe in prayer. He hates prayer. No, that's not it. How many times do we know that someone is struggling or suffering or hurting and we just, maybe we'll weep, but essentially we just do nothing? I'm just asking a question. It may not apply to you. But how many times do we just weep and go? And at least they're weeping. At least they're upset. At least they're not saying, ha! That's what you get, Jabesh-Gilead, for what you are doing. Shame on you anyway. At least they're weeping. Verse 5. Just then Saul was returning from the fields behind his oxen. Whoa, 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 whoa. That was a question I asked on my Facebook page. I said, Saul's anointed as king. They have a big giant ceremony where he's brought out and everyone goes, long live the king, hail to the chief. You know, they're all excited. And then Saul goes back to the farm. what is he doing plowing with oxen? I had a couple different responses. They actually all might be correct because we have no idea why Saul is there. Why isn't Saul leading? Why isn't Saul gathering an army? Why isn't Saul developing a palace? Why isn't Saul taxing? I mean, if you became king, wouldn't that be the first thing you do? Let's start taxing him. Yeah. Why is he now there? Some people say that he came from humble beginnings, that he was just simply waiting for God to act. And so in doing that, he was going to go back to what he knew. Well, that could be true. Another person respond, I think he's a chicken. And I think that might be true too, because remember Saul? Hey, let's anoint you king. And he's hiding in the baggage, you know, like, oh, I don't want to become king. It very well could be. I have no idea Saul's motives here, but all I do know is that he's plowing with his oxen. Yeah? Yeah, I mean, they have no idea what a king is supposed to do. So it's like, how do we transition into, you know, having a king here? We have no, just so maybe that's what Saul's, you know, sitting around going, gosh, what do I do now? I know how to plow. Yeah. Yeah. Especially since, remember, he's got a bunch of detractors too. Yeah. Right? He's got a bunch of people saying, Saul's king. I don't like him.
So they haven't let him do anything.
Right. It very well could be. He might have said, all right, now then, like, shut up, sit down, quiet. We don't want to listen from you. Yeah, very well could be that. Yeah. It's interesting. We could hypothesize all the live long day, and I think it's fun. I always love going down rabbit trails. But he's behind his oxen, and he asks, what is wrong with the people? Why are they weeping? Then they repeated to him what the men of Jabesh had said. When Saul heard their words, the Spirit of God came upon him in power, and he burned with anger. Theological question, is it possible to truly have righteous anger? Theologically, the answer is yes. Even Paul says, in your anger, don't sin. So it is theologically and theoretically possible for you to become angry at a situation and have the Spirit of God come upon you and call you into action. It is possible. I think we as human beings always need to be careful. Now, Jesus could do it, right? Walks in, sees the people in the temple, exchanging money, pulls out a whip, Indiana Jones. I mean, he's just taking everyone to task. And he did that all in his zeal and his because the Spirit of God came upon him. Well, yeah, I don't know about you, but every time I get angry, usually there's other things that then start creeping into that. I don't know. Maybe y'all are good. Maybe y'all can like burn with righteous anger and have no problems. Usually me, I get a problem. There's times I've got to watch out. When is it God's anger? When am I upset because this would upset God? And when is it I'm upset because someone hurt me? Those are two totally different things. So yes, it is possible. You can have the Spirit of God come upon you. I didn't get a chance to do this, but I heard someone say this, and I thought it was interesting. If one of you wants to take this on as a task, it would be a really cool thing. Is there a time in Scripture when the Spirit of God comes upon someone in power and they don't do anything? I couldn't think of anything. I couldn't think of a time when someone said, the Spirit of God came upon me, and I just felt so good inside. Or, you know, I just was overcome. All the examples that I came up with, and I didn't do a systematic search, and I still may do this if I have time, is to march through Scripture and find out, because you see the disciples at Pentecost, Spirit of God comes upon them, and what do? They're out there speaking in other languages, speaking in tongues so that everyone could understand them. Jesus gets the Spirit of God upon him, and what happens to him? He gets driven and expelled out into the wilderness so that he could do battle with Satan. Every time I see the Spirit of God coming upon people, there's action. So with that said, loaded question, how many of you want the Spirit of God to come upon you? Think about it. Like, I do! Yes, that sounds awesome. Are you ready for some action? I can't think of a time when the Spirit of God comes on someone and they don't go do something for God. And why? Because again, I think we're just so happy not doing anything. And I think I'm seeing this more and more. I mean, we've got the news report. Girl, outside of Richmond. 2.5 hours. With people watching. And no one's stepping in. A girl's getting beaten up for 2.5 hours. There's other guys calling. She was outside her prom. Other people were calling. They're like, oh my gosh, you got to come down here and see this. This girl's getting killed. It's awesome. Come down. Came down, took pictures. Oh wow, look at that. 2.5 hours. 20 bystanders. They didn't do a thing. Of course, I stand here in my righteous anger because I would wonder, would I? We would all like to think that we would do it. I know some people that do. I know cops that jump into fights like that. There's not a question. You do. I know military. We got to go in. There's no choice in this. Someone might die. But we need to go and do this. But how many of us would just sit back and watch? A cry for help goes out. Are we willing to step in and do something? Someone is hurting. Do we just kind of weep aloud and say, wow, that really stinks for you. Boy, it's a rough life. Bummer for you. I'm going to go home and watch some TV. Or you might, again, sound really good and pious and say, I'll pray for you. And if you do, excellent. But is there a time that we should, like, help? Is the Christian community a helping community? I think in many ways, you know, I've had calls to action of this congregation a couple times, and I'll be honest, I'm always overwhelmed at what I see happen. I really am. But I don't know if that's the norm, and I don't think that's something that, you know, when we see something, do we just not do anything? It's sad. And I understand. I understand what it's like, because sometimes people are hurting or a bad thing's happened, and you go to them and you say, what can I do for you? And what's usually the answer? I'm fine. Thanks. And that's tough. I really understand that. And I understand because I've been there. I've been there needing help, and someone comes up to me and says, how can I help you? And I go, no, I'm fine. I'm good. I'm a man. I can handle this. I'm strong. I'm breaking down inside, but I can do this. There also comes a point, at least, thank God that the people of Jabesh-Gilead said, we're going to go ask for some help. I did. I had it happen to me where I had a woman very, very upset at me. She comes up to me. So, Pastor Mark, you didn't come visit me in the hospital. And I went, when were you in the hospital? She's like, I was in the hospital all last week. Did you call me? Did you send an email? I didn't, you know. Did you call the secretary? I was at a different church. Did you call the secretary? Did anyone? No one from the church came and visited me. Did you fill out a prayer request card? Did you tell someone? Did you email? Did you say it? No. I was just in the hospital. No one came to visit me. At least ask. And I know how hard it is. I know how hard it is to ask. The Jabesh-Gileads asked. I think the worst thing that happens is if someone asks for help, and then nothing happens. I don't know about you, but that's bad. I think are we ineffective? Are we ineffective? Are we so scared of our reputation? That's what they were saying in Richmond. That was the biggest thing of all of these kids that said, the reason why I didn't do anything was because this is a small town. And if I go in and say something or do something, I will be retaliated against. And the word that kept getting thrown around over and over again was, no one here is a snitch. You don't snitch. You don't tattle. You don't say stuff like that. And that's the reason why they all kept quiet. They took a lot of pictures, called all their friends. But no one stepped forward and said, this is wrong. Are we willing to step up and say things that are wrong? Are we willing to look at someone that's hurting or in need and go, we'll help. We'll do what we can. We may not be able to do much, but we'll do it. We'll accomplish something because we just can't stand back and watch this happen. Saul gets upset. Verse 7. Here we go. This is the tie-in to Judges 20:21. At least he didn't take a person. Verse 7. He took a pair of oxen, cut them into pieces, and sent the pieces by messengers throughout Israel, proclaiming, this is what will be done to the oxen of anyone who does not follow Saul and Samuel. I mean, this is like straight out. I think this is where the mafia got their ideas from. Like, let's, you know, chop some pieces up. I don't know. How would you like to have been the messenger? Like, you got the box. You're like,
why did I get stuck with the tail? You know, or me, you know what I would have done? I'd like, can I have the, yeah, I need that cut. Yeah, I need, yeah, that part right there. Yeah, excellent. All right, I'll go deliver this. I'll stop by at a campfire first and cook it. Yeah, I couldn't imagine being one of these, but that's what Saul's saying. It's time for action. It's time for the church, and it's time for the people to say, we're going to rise. And that was the difficult thing. That was the difficult thing of why, one of the reasons why Israel asked for a king, and one of the reasons why I think God was going to grant them a king anyway, was that God said, you are these 12 tribes that are just factions. You don't help each other out. When one gets attacked, the other one say, it doesn't affect me. Could you imagine if there was no federal government and New York gets hit? Yeah, that's 3,000 miles away. That don't affect us. Out here, California does it. You know, New Orleans is underwater, but a long way away. We don't have to really do anything. When do we stand and say, this is what, that's why they needed help in this area. They needed something where, all right, someone is hurting over here. We are all going to get involved and go and assist in some way, shape, or form. So Saul's going to call him to task. And I think his family was related in some way to Jabesh Gilead, to the people of Gibeah, to that whole event that took place in Judges 20 and 21. Go and read it. It's really a good bedtime reading. It's not really, but it's, you know, what are we going to do? Oh, I'm in the middle of verse 7. Then the terror of the Lord fell on his people, and they turned out as one man. And when Saul mustered them at Bezek, the men of Israel numbered 300,000, and the men of Judah 30,000. I don't know. That's a lot for them. That is a lot. They just brought in every single person. And wouldn't that be a better way? Someone's getting hurt. We're going to show up, and we're going to do what we can. Did the people think they might have died? This is Nahash, dude. This is Mr., you know, right eye gouged out. You're not going up against anybody here. You might die. You might become blind. But I don't care, because when evil happens, something needs to stand up. Again, how effective is the church? How effective are we? We're such an isolationist country. I'll do everything as long as it affects me, but if it affects someone else, I really don't care. 300,000 show up. Verse 9. Here we go. Are you ready for obvious verse? They told the messengers who had come, say to the men of Jabesh Gilead, by the time the sun is hot tomorrow, you will be delivered. When the messengers went and reported this to the men of Jabesh, they were elated. Well, thank you. Yes, I'm glad they pointed that out. I thought they wouldn't have cared. No, they're excited because help has come. Help is there. They said to the Ammonites, this is a bad translation, so I'll tell you what it really says, okay? They say to the Ammonites, tomorrow we'll come out to you, and you can do with us as you wish. It does not say, tomorrow we will surrender to you. It's not that. The word is specifically ambiguous. Sometimes it's actually used in a military form, as in Joshua, when they were going to go out to Jericho. Yeah, when they went out to Jericho, they didn't go out to surrender to Jericho. They went out to take Jericho. So it could be a military term saying, we're going to go out to you. And it could mean surrender, or it could mean we're going to fight. Of course, the Ammonites are thinking to themselves, they're going to come out and surrender. So that's what they think. But they're being ambiguous at this point. Tomorrow we'll go out to you, and you can do with us whatever seems good to you. And the next day, Saul separated his men into three divisions, and during the last watch of the night, this is like 2 to 5 in the morning, they broke into the camp of the Ammonites and slaughtered them until the heat of the day. Those who survived were scattered so that no two of them were left together. There is someone waiting to help, and I think that is another spiritual lesson we gain from this, is that there is a king. There is a deliverer, there is a Messiah that is waiting. And we're in trouble, and how often do we just say, we'll do it ourselves, thank you? Unless it gets really bad. And even then, we may not ask. There is a Savior waiting to come and take care of the enemy and take care of that snake so that you will not be ineffective and have your right eye gouged out, but instead, you'll be saved. There is an interesting tie-in, because there is only
two other places in Scripture, one of them talking about gouging out the right eye of a false prophet. But there is one other spot in Scripture where right eyes being gouged out are talked about. Matthew chapter 5. If your right eye causes you to sin, gouge it out. God is there to save us from anything and everything. And He is there even when we do sin, so that we can, even if we're Jabesh Gilead, even if we have had stuff in the past that has been completely horrible and we have been ineffective or we didn't care about other people. Could you imagine going and helping people who never came to help you? Could you do it? That's what happened here. Jabesh Gilead, the last time that fight was supposed to happen, Jabesh Gilead doesn't show up, and now they're asking for help. You going to help? Are you going to help the non-Christians that don't come and help you when you're hurting? Are you going to help the Christians, even if they don't come and help you? It's amazing about this. Verse 12, the people then said to Samuel, oh, you got to love these guys. People then said to Samuel, these are obviously the campaign managers of Saul. Who was it that asked, shall Saul reign over us? Bring those men to us and we will put them to death. I mean, isn't that great? Like a little while ago, some people said, Saul, he stinks. Bring him no gifts. And everyone's like, well, you know, that's the price of politics. That's, you know, what you have to do. And here they're now saying, that's it. Saul is now king. You've seen him in action. We're going to put to death anyone else that dare cross him. I love it. These guys in their zeal. Saul, don't you wish you could just enshrine this? Have you ever done something really, really good and it would be like, I wish I could just do that all the time? Yeah. Because Saul, what does Saul say? Saul says, no one shall be put to death today. For this day the Lord has rescued Israel. Go Saul. Too bad in chapter 15 he's rejected by God. Verse 14. Strange little verse. Then Samuel said to the people, come, let us go to Gilgal and there reaffirm the kingship. Wait a second. They're going to go and reaffirm that, wasn't Saul already made king? Well, of course, in a spiritual aspect, that also makes sense. Have we proclaimed Christ as king? Have we said that? Have you ever said God is Lord in my life and then lived as if God was not Lord of your life and then realized I should be living as God is Lord of my life and then go back and say, Lord, you are Lord of my life? It's kind of what's happening here. Yeah. Saul, you're the king. And we're sorry. And we reaffirm you as the king. And it's a great thing. I don't know if there's ever a limit on how many times we should stop and say, yeah, God, you're king. I don't know how many times that we should ever, every time we grab the wheel and kick God out of the driver's seat, you know, we're great side seat drivers, and we have to keep relinquishing that control to God. I don't know, Josh, I don't know how many times we've sung that song, You Are in Control, right? Why keep singing it? Isn't God in control? Well, no, because half the time, we're taking the control back. And we have to stop and go, no, yep, you're in control. You cause everything to work together. You have a sovereign plan. You may not understand it. You may not know it. But in the immortal words, the third episode of The Matrix, understanding is not a prerequisite to obedience. You may not understand what's happening in your life, but that does not stop us from giving over control constantly to God. Verse 15, so all went to Gilgal and confirmed Saul as king in the presence of the Lord, and there they sacrificed fellowship offerings before the Lord, and Saul and all the Israelites held a great celebration. Have we been rendered ineffective? Have we made a deal with the devil? Have we looked upon our friends suffering and said, oh, well, have we taken back the kingship of God? What do we learn from this? Hopefully, you learn from this that God is in control, and you learn from it that when the Spirit of God comes upon His people, it is not to make you feel good. I am sure that will be a side benefit. But God's Spirit is not to come upon you in order to give you the warm, holy fuzzies. It's a call to action. So if you want the Spirit of God, I'll pray for it. I've been thinking about it myself. What's the action we need to do? How do we need to act? Dear Lord, I first of all thank you for saving us. I thank you that we were in the devil's crosshairs. You came to save us. And you did it with such amazing love. And you fought on our behalf. And you gave up your life to save mine. And I fear, Lord, that all too often I have just been ineffective. I don't think I've done really super evil things lately, but I do know that there have been times that I have been rendered paralyzed. And secretly, I just shook hands with the devil. And I asked, Lord, that your Spirit would come upon us so that we would act, that we would see the people around us that are hurting, and that we would pray, not a quick little, Lord, be with that person prayer, but one of those crying out, Lord, have mercy on them. And that if something needs to happen, something would happen. That we would not stand by and watch people be hurt or watch evil go unchecked. But instead, we'd be willing to stand up and say, we'll fight. And we may die, but we'll die with honor and dignity. And we'll die doing everything we can to help our fellow man. I praise you, Lord, for the people that put their life on the line all the time, for cops who go into real bad situations, for firefighters that enter buildings, for first responders while everyone's running out, they're running in, for our military who goes and fights and defends us valiantly, courageously, so that we might have freedom. And I pray, Lord, that you would instill in all of us that spirit of action, your Spirit that moves us to go and do. And Lord, I don't know what it is. I don't know what I feel that you're calling us in individual ways. We know what's on our heart. We know what you want us to do, and yet we just don't. And I ask, Lord, that your Spirit would push us, would kick us, would thrust us forward into action. If we need to burn with anger against injustice, we would. If someone is hurting and they need our help, we would do that. If someone needs to hear about Jesus Christ, we would do that. And we wouldn't just watch it on the sidelines anymore. Holy Spirit, come. Come upon us in power. For the time of communion, if you've never been here at Searchlight Communion,